Lord, we know it matters not how sweet the song is. No heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to thee. Then teach thy gathered saints, O Lord, to worship in thy fear. And let thy grace mold every word that meets thy holy ear. 206.
Heart, brethren, the last two chapters of 2 Timothy, often we take up the first or second chapter, but I wondered if it be the mind of the brethren and the leading of the Spirit of God that perhaps in these four readings we could consider the third and fourth chapters. We're certainly living in days very parallel to the days that Paul described here for us. If we do that, I think it would be helpful in order to get a little outline of what we have to maybe today in the two readings take up the third chapter, and perhaps the Lord directs that way in the two readings subsequent, maybe the fourth chapter. If we do that, then I would suggest that this morning we read the third chapter of 2 Timothy.
Timothy on my heart as well, and we live certainly in 2 Timothy days, and it is a pastoral epistle. So Paul wrote pastoral epistles to encourage the hearts of the saints, and particularly to encourage Timothy, we know, but it is a pastoral epistle, and it was written for the encouragement in a day of ruin.
Three. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, petty, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Well, as been pointed out, this is an epistle written to an individual. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, had written a previous epistle to Timothy, and this is the second letter that he writes. I think it's helpful, as with all Scripture, to take it up in its proper context. First of all, to realize that second epistles always bring before us and denote days of weakness and ruin and failure. In other words, what has been set out in the first epistle, whether it's to Timothy or whether it's Peter's epistles or so on, what's set out in the first epistle, there's always going to be failure and ruin come in, because that's the history of man. And so first epistles lay out before us the truth of a certain aspect of the truth of God, a certain line of things, and then in second epistles there's warnings and encouragements to return to that which was laid out in the first epistle. So second epistles always denote days of weakness and ruin and failure. Whether, again, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Ephesians. You say, where's that? Well, John wrote an epistle to the Ephesians too, a very short one in Revelation. And there we find that they had left their first love. There had been failure come in. Paul had written to them and given them that wonderful truth as to the heavenly calling of the believer and so on. But when John wrote to them, he had to warn them of the failure that had come in. They'd left their first love and so on. And so we find in 2 Timothy that the apostle writes to Timothy not just to warn him and certainly not to discourage him, but to encourage him to go on in days of giving up of the truth. Days when the truth was being undermined and the souls of the saints were being subverted. And I say that because sometimes we read 2 Timothy and if we're not careful, we can get a little downcast. We can get a little discouraged. We might say, well, can we really go on in days like we find ourselves, the days that the Apostle Paul was warning in here in this epistle? Yes, we can. And after we go through the first few verses of this chapter, where you have these warnings and exhortations, then we're going to find that there's encouragement. Paul's last recorded words by inspiration are to an individual to encourage him to go on until the end. and to show that there are resources in Christ and provision to not just for Timothy, but for you and for me today to go on even in these last days and perilous times. One other little comment of introduction. Let's remember that what is described in this epistle, and when he begins our chapter by speaking of the last days and perilous times, it's not the heathen world he's describing, nor is it so much physical things. Now, there's plenty in Scripture to remind us that the days before the Lord Jesus comes are characterized by violence and corruption and so on, like there were in the days of Noah and so on, and that kind of thing. But that is not what Paul is talking about here in Timothy. Paul is describing the professing church. It's more of a moral side of things, and it is not the heathen world he's describing. He is describing the professing church and what characterizes her in the end times, the days in which we live just before the Lord comes. And I think, brethren, if we take it up in that context, it's going to have real import to us. We think of the last days and perilous times as to what's going on and what we read in the newspaper and so on, and what we see going on in the Middle East and so on. Yes, that's another side of things. But what we're considering here are exhortations and warnings as to the character of the Church of God in the last days, and yet, as I say, encouragement to go on as individuals and collectively and as families in spite of it.
Notice that the first epistle to Timothy was written, Walter Scott says, about A.D. 64. And then approximately 3 years later, he's writing 2 Timothy. So it means really that the failure and the ruin came into the Christian testimony very quickly. And so we live in days where the truth was recovered approximately 190 years ago. And the truth of what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name and all the truth, Paul's doctrine, was recovered in its entirety and was ministered, was taught and written of at the early part of the 1800s. And the decline has been very swift in the Western Christian world, particularly during the last 50 years. The giving up of moral living, moral standards, and the giving up of the truth of that the Word of God was a principle, gave us the principles of life in the Western Christian world, those things have been given up very rapidly. But in Timothy's, in this epistle, the 2 Timothy was written approximately 3 years, maybe 4 years, after the first epistle. So the decline was swift. So in these epistles, these pastoral epistles, you'll notice Paul's pastoral epistles are linked, are grouped together in the New Testament. And so you have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And the reason they're there together is they are pastoral epistles. And they give us instruction. They teach us what God's requirements are, largely in a day of ruin, and personally or practically what our responsibilities are and how to live and how to overcome in the days that we live in. And so Paul was very careful to teach these things, and he presents these things to an individual so that we can learn them. It's good to notice, too, in connection with Paul, is he doesn't say the whole thing is all just a disaster, and yes, there is no recovery, or it's not going to be a recovery, there's not going to be a revival in the day that we live in. We know that the Lord's coming is very near. We don't have signs of the Lord's coming. We have indications that the Lord's coming is near. And so what we see happening in the world, we can look at, but there are indications that the moral fabric of society is gone, it's damaged to a point, there'll never be a recovery, and we're living right at the end of the age. But here, he gives a remedy for the individual. Responsibility, every one of us is responsible not to succumb to the sorrow and the declension, but he gives a recovery. And so it focuses, I believe, in this third chapter on the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God before us. And it's the Word of God and the teaching of the truth that's contained in the Word of God that will preserve us in these last days. So we have, he outlines the declension. You might say it gives a little more details as to what we have in connection with the address to the Laodiceans. Here's the detail. Morally, this is what was going on. This is what's going on today. We don't need to be surprised. This is what characterizes the Western Christian world and the professing Christianity. So, the remedy is the Word of God.
So in Matthew chapter 13, where we get the parable of the sower, which I trust we're all familiar with, in verse 23, he speaks of he that receives seed into the good ground is he which heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And that's the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark's gospel, chapter 4, where we get the parable, it tells us in verse 20, these are they which, Mark 4, verse 19, or verse 20, yes. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But in the Gospel of Mark, it's the gospel of the servant. So you get an increasing, it's the individual walking with God, isn't it? In the public aspect, it's going to diminish, like Matthew.
So the last days are always characterized by individual faithfulness. But I would like to say this too, and we'll perhaps develop it as we go through some of the later verses, that there is also provision to go on in every sphere that God has set up for the blessing of man on the earth. Because God doesn't institute something and not provide provision to go on in that institution until the very end. And so God set up two institutions for the blessing of man on the earth. The first was the family, and the second was the assembly. Now, it's true that the exhortations in the last days are to individuals, because we are can be no more as families or collectively as gathered to the Lord's name than we are as individuals. It starts with individual exercise. And so there needs to be that real, genuine consideration today in our souls as to, are we going on individually in the truth of God and walking for the Lord's glory in the days in which we live? If we are, then there's provision to go on in the family circle. But we're no more as families than we are as individuals. But if we're going on as families, then there can be power collectively as gathered to the Lord's name. And we don't have time to do it, but if we were to go through 2 Timothy, we would find that he encourages us in all three spheres of life, individually, as families, and collectively. Let me just point out one example, and I'll preface my remark by saying this. It saddens me to hear sometimes Christians say, and those who were even once gathered to the Lord's name say, well, it doesn't matter anymore, collectively. The church is, things are in ruin, things are outwardly fragmented, and it just doesn't matter anymore, as long as we have Christian fellowship and so on. But just go back to the second chapter, not to back up, but just to notice a little expression here. In verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lust. And then he says, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Now, I want you to notice this. not just individually, but with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so in the midst of exhortations for Timothy to walk before the Lord in the last days as an individual, to me it's just as if he says, but remember, Timothy, there is a collective aspect of things too. Even in the day of ruin, are those who others who desire to go on and to walk in the truth of God, and you go on with them. I've got my eye on those who... He's got his eye on every believer. I don't mean that. But he said there are those who are seeking to go on for my glory collectively in a day of ruin, and make sure that you go on in fellowship with them. And I think that's a great encouragement. And I just say again, brethren, God never institutes something for the blessing of man on the earth and that he doesn't make full and abundant provision to go on to the very end. That's why it says, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now again, people say, well, it doesn't matter where you break bread, as long as you remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. Brethren, he wouldn't say till I come if he wasn't going to make full provision for us to meet on a scriptural ground until he comes. He doesn't ask us to do something that he doesn't provide a scriptural basis and ground on which to do it. Well, I say not to digress from what we have here, but again, we're going to see as we go through these chapters that there's provision to go on to the very end. But brethren, we do need the warnings too. We need to be aware of what we are dealing with. And I believe that's why in the midst of all this, we have these first few verses here, these first 9 verses of this chapter, to make us aware of what we're dealing with. Not to discourage us, brethren, but to show us what the characteristic of professing Christendom or the professing church is in the days in which we live. And when we're told to separate from evil, when we're told to come out from that which is not according to the mind of God and the Word of God, we need to know what it is. How are we going to detect it if we don't know what it is? By being familiar with it and immersing ourselves in it? No, not a chance. That's only going to defile us. That's only going to discourage us. But to be aware of it so that we can then, by the grace of God, walk in a path of separation from it.
We need to separate from it because if we don't, it will affect us. And so it might be good to look at these things in this second verse. It says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. We see that in the world around us. The common expression you'll hear in advertising is, you need to get this because you deserve it. The advertising merchants appeal to self-love. But we forget how insidious this is. I've heard people say, well, they left the meeting, left the assembly because they said, I didn't get anything out of it. Why did they come? Did they come to get or did they come to give? Now, of course we come to get. We receive from the Lord. But if we're looking at it from our own self-love standpoint, we're going to look at it from what did I get? And so it says here, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. What does covetous mean? Covetousness is reaching out with the heart and mind for something that God has not granted. And this whole society is full of it, and it affects us too. Boasters. Well, that's pretty common. We hear boasting all the time. Proud. Well, we see pride in others, but we're very prone to it ourselves. Blasphemers. Could someone tell us what blasphemy means? It's a word that you don't hear very much anymore.
Of divine subjects. So denigrating the person of Christ or denigrating the glories, his people, His word is speaking in a derogatory way of divine things or divine persons.
It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus confessed that he was the Son of God, the high priest accused him of blasphemy because supposedly the Lord Jesus was denigrating God. And that's a good definition, denigrating God. You see that in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's a real responsibility. A while back I was looking at a website of a company supposedly run by Christians, and they had an interview of the president of the company. And the president of the company talked about the man upstairs. That's no way to speak of God, the man upstairs. But very acceptable in the world we live in. And so that's impious, as you mentioned, brother. And then it says disobedient to parents. Well, we know what that is. And it's a challenge to each one of us here who have parents still, disobedient to parents. Then it says unthankful and unholy. Puts two interesting things together. We tend to forget to give thanks. We tend to be ungrateful, realizing that we forget that everything we have received. But to me, it's interesting that the two things are put together, unthankful, unholy. That is, if we have a hard heart where we are not willing to thank God for what we have, the very next step is to embrace evil. Unthankful, unholy. And again, you see that brought together in Romans chapter 1. Notice Romans 21, again back to verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. The middle of verse, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. If we aren't thankful for what God has given us, we leave ourselves open to unholiness.
It's interesting, John, that you compare it to Romans, because in Romans chapter 1, we have really the heathen or the godless world described. And here we find that things have become very parallel. The very things that describe the unregenerate man without his knowledge of God in that way now have come into the professing church in the last days. And I think there's a warning to all of us, brethren, because whatever characterizes the spirit of the age can affect us far more than we realize. And that's why Timothy, and that's why we need these warnings. That's why we need to be aware of what characterizes professing Christendom today. So what characterized, what Paul described as characterizing the heathen world in Romans, now he's warning Timothy that those very aspects of things have come into the professing church. And really, if you were going to sum up what John has said, it really all goes back to the fact that it's self-interest, isn't it? It's me first. Well, you've heard me say this before. It's not really even me first today. My generation was the me first generation. The next generation is the me only generation. And isn't that, as you say, I deserve it. The world owes me something. God owes me something. I remember a man got on a plane one time in St. Vincent, and those little Dash 8 planes, they give you a boarding, when they give you your boarding pass, they give you a seat number for security reasons, but when you get on, it's open seating. You just get on and you sit down. And everybody understands that ever flew Layette, which is the local airline. A man got on one day, he was an older man, and somebody was already sitting in the seat that had his boarding pass had the number of. And he made such a ruckus about it that they finally called the captain of the plane. But what struck me was he kept saying, that seat, to sit in that seat is my God-given right. That's what he felt. You see, it's me first. We'll bring God into it, but it's really self-centered. Now again, I know we've gone over some of these things, but I'd like to just go back to two verses. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Well, let me read verse 14 to get the connection. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, now notice this, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we're not to live to ourselves. We're not to be the center of our world. We're to live for Christ's glory and his interests. Now I'd like to go over to Romans chapter 12. Repeat something that I know we've said many times, but I think it bears on what John has brought out in the beginning of our chapter. Romans chapter 12, and again I'll read verse 1 to get the connection. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we had in Corinthians, we're not to live unto ourselves. We who have come to know the Lord Jesus and rested on the finished work of Christ, we are to have Christ as our center. And that's really what we have in the second verse of Romans chapter 12. And I say that because when we read Romans chapter 12, we tend to think of being not conformed to the world as many outward things. Now, it certainly has its application as to outward things. But I don't believe that's really the thrust of what we have when it says, be not conformed to the world. What he's speaking of is that the man of the world draws a circle, puts himself in the center of that circle, and he does everything for himself. Everything revolves around him. He's the center of his world. When I was growing up in Montreal, they had at Canada's centennial a great exposition in Montreal, and it was called Man and His World. Man was the center of his world, and different countries put up pavilions and brought their exhibits. Of course, if you saw the things that were exhibited then as advancements in technology and society, why, we laugh at them now, because that was back in 1967. And I'm no good at math, so you can figure out how many years ago that was. But my point is, brethren, we are not to live to ourselves now. In our chapter, these first few verses, probably to the end of verse 4, really have the thought, it's worldliness. That's what he's taking up. Worldliness has crept into the church of God. And what characterizes the worldly person? Self-interest. They're the center of their world. What is to be our center? Christ, and not just Christ, but if Christ is our center, then his interests here in this world. Whether it's his people, we have the same care one for another, the members have the same care one for another, the giving out of the gospel so others can be brought in and so on. Christ is our center.
That the Lord was not surprised as to how Christianity would end up. And I was thinking of Genesis chapter 49. There are prophetic scriptures. This, what we're reading, is prophetic in the sense that the Spirit of God was recording what Christianity, what the profession of Christianity would develop into and what its end would be. Paul was used. Peter was used to speak prophetically of it. John was used to speak prophetically of it. God is not surprised. But it says in Genesis 49, the Spirit of God uses the same wording. He says, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you
that which shall befall you in the last days. Now he speaks prophetically of what would take place, and he speaks of things from a Jewish perspective, from the perspective of the children of Israel, and he speaks of the 10 tribes, and then he speaks of their relationship to their Messiah. Verse 25, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, and the blessings of thy father that hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now he says, and he uses the same term in the chapter that we're just reading, in the last days. But now this is from the church's perspective. So Israel's history, even with all the failure, is going to be a glorious end. He says, I'm going to tell you all about the last days. And it's an encouragement to Israel. But now he says, in the last days of the Christian testimony on this earth, it's going to be awful. It's going to be, he says, perilous times, dangerous and difficult times because of the moral situation that we find ourselves in. But what's the end of it? Chapter 4, we need to remember that the chapter divisions are not divinely inspired. What's the end? In chapter 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness as an individual, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So at his appearing, there's going to be great glory. There's going to be, he's going to come with all of his saints. And the whole end of it all will be glory brought to the Son of God. And so Paul encourages Timothy in this way. He uses the same term, in the last days. But what's the last days of the church, really? A glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the marriage supper of the Lamb will come and shall be displayed in all that fine white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. It's going to be a grand display. But in the meantime, the reality of it is that everything that is committed to man falls into ruin. And so he gives these 19 characteristics. It's quite a solemn list. 19 things, detail. And the Spirit of God is not surprised at what takes place. So it's, as I say, it's prophetically written. Paul was used of God to tell us the future.
Verse 4, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's profane. And it says of Esau that he was a profane person. Why was he profane? Because he didn't value the inheritance. He didn't value the birthright. And brethren, again, we need to be careful. I know that there are, I'm going to make a little application here, and I know there are some here who have not been brought up in a Christian home, perhaps. And thank God you've been saved, and the Spirit of God has led you along in the truth, and so on, and you find yourself happily gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. But many of us here were brought up with a godly heritage. Esau had a godly heritage, but as a profane person, he was willing to sell it for that which was momentary gratification. As we would say in modern day language, just a bowl of porridge. That's what he sold it for. No wonder God calls him a profane person. It's a profane person is one who will give up something of value for momentary gratification. And isn't that what we see in the world today? If it feels good, do it. And let your appetites and lusts go. And I sometimes hear people say, well, God made me that way, so why should I limit myself in something that I want to do? Well, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. And I look into the faces of many of us, like myself, who've had a wonderful birthright. Are we going to give up that heritage for something that appeals to the flesh? You know, there's plenty in Christian circles. There's plenty in professing Christianity today that appeals to the flesh.
And it may not be moral degradation. It may not be something that you could go to a list of very bad sins, so to speak, and say, well, this I'm not going on with that. But there's that which appeals to the natural senses, and we want to be careful that we don't bring it into the things of God, into worship, into a Christian gathering. We don't, you know, the enemy is very busy today to add the word Christian to a lot of things. I'm going to speak very freely for a moment. You know, I've traveled in heathen countries. And not long ago, I was in the jungle of South America, Guyana, South America. There's still voodoo. There's still the Amerindian religion. I've been in the interior of West Africa years ago. I've been in Hindu and Muslim countries. You feel the power of darkness, and you hear the beat of a tom-tom drum at night and feel the darkness that is connected with it. And then you come back to the Western world and you turn on your radio and you hear that same underlying beat. And sometimes, and I'm going to be very frank, brethren, and I hope I won't offend anybody, and if I do, so be it. You can turn on your so-called Christian radio and you'll hear the same underlying beat. And those of us who've heard it in the jungle and felt the power of darkness connected with it, we want to get as far away from it as we can. Some of us were talking about tattooing. I'm speaking very plainly. You know, they have Christian tattoo houses now. You see how clever the enemy is? He comes along and he says, well, those people, they profess Christianity and they know certain things are wrong, but I'll put a Christian spin on it. Brethren, we need to be careful. Remember what is being described here, not the heathen world. But what we do see coming in as the light of true Christianity and the Word of God is being given up is that which comes from heathendom sweeping in, not to push Christianity out, but to fill the vacuum, the void that is left as we give up Christianity. And I have seen in the jungle, tattooing and body piercing and the beat of the tom-tom drum, there's no new thing under the sun. And when you see that which has been connected with heathendom for thousands of years come in amongst the Christian community with the banner of Christian on it, brethren, it's a warning to us, and it's very, very serious and solemn. I know I've spoken very plainly, but I believe it's the truth of God and a warning for us.
In an unprincipled manner, doesn't he, here? And so people don't have principles today. Do we have principles? There are those things that are according to the truth of the Word of God, and that's how we live, in a principled way. And so in connection with the natural affection and truth breakers, we make an agreement. Do we keep our agreements? I give you my word. We shake on it or whatever it is. I know that there are business arrangements made in the past. Used to be that brethren could shake on it. And their word was solid. Can we trust your word? Can you trust my word? And so we need to live in those principles that are given to us in the Word of God. False accusers. Incontinent, or implacable, I think Mr. Darby's translation, fierce, despisers of those that are good. It's possible for us under the name of Christianity to live in an unprincipled way. And so Paul brings this before us, that we need to have principles. We need to have convictions, not opinions about how to live, not opinions about how we should treat one another or how we should speak, but we need to have a conviction to live in a principled way. And so he brings out prophetically that in the last days, just before the Lord would come, there was going to be an unprincipled way of speaking, what would characterize those, and perhaps we might say in the Western Christian world, is unprincipled living. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we're given absolutely the instruction to turn away from that which is unprincipled in the Western Christian world, even connected with Christianity.
I just mentioned briefly, I was
wondering about that word in verse 3, incontinent, and Darby rendering that implacable. To most people, one translation may not be a whole lot more helpful than another. Implacable simply means not willing to have peace. It describes a person who's always irritating the situation.
Yes, it's someone who likes to keep the pot
stirred, as we say. And don't we find that even in the business world today? Well, it's my way or no way. And again, that can affect us in spiritual things as well. And brethren, we need to be careful. Again, we're speaking very plainly. When it comes to issues amongst the Lord's people, as much as lieth within us, we're to live peaceable with all men. That doesn't mean we ever compromise the truth. But we need to be exercised that we seek to go on with our brethren in a way that glorifies God. And so it's, as you say, it's really a person who can't be appeased. And I know believers that you just, no matter what you do, you can't please them. I've sat in brothers' meetings, and it's to my shame, but I have sat in brothers' meetings, and there are brothers, no matter what you say, or no matter how you acquiesce to them, you're never going to please them. Brethren, we need to be careful again not to get caught up with this kind of thing. But just to move along a little bit, because I see this reading meeting's almost over, but just to summarize again. So in verse 1, we have, he's describing difficult times, the last days and difficult times, as to, just as you say, Robert, just before the Lord comes, just before the rapture. Then as he goes on to enumerate certain things, in verses 2, 3, and 4, it's worldliness. You know, the church is in the world, but let's be careful we don't get the world in the church. That was the problem in the early days when Constantine the emperor, the Roman emperor, embraced Christianity as an outward form of religion. What happened? It brought the world into the church. And I suppose there's never been a full recovery from that ever since. And so we have worldliness in the professing church. And then in verse 5, we really have the denial of the presence and power of the Spirit of God. It's having an outward form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is the power for the Christian life? Whether it's individually, whether it's as families or collectively, what is the power for the Christian life? It's the Spirit of God. That's why the Lord Jesus, 4 times in the upper room, before he left the disciples, and I think Phil mentioned it in his prayer perhaps, the Lord Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit of God. He said he will be with you, that's collectively, and in you, that's individual. So there's the power of the and presence of the Spirit of God. It's unique to Christianity to be, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, but the church collectively is also the temple of the Holy Ghost. But there are those today who deny it. How do they deny it? Well, one way they deny it is to set up a clergy and a hierarchy. That really is a denial of the power of the Spirit of God. There are Christians come together, and they come together, and there's a man or men, sometimes women too, sad to say, who are appointed to take care of what they call the worship service or the teaching or the evangelical aspect of things. And the general population in the fellowship, they don't have an opportunity to take part if the Spirit of God would lead them. That's part of denying the power and presence of the Spirit of God. It's having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There are certainly other things too.
Being implacable is oftentimes connected with wanting my own way. And so in the assembly, and in things of life, in our family lives, in even in business life. It's God's desire that we should reflect the Spirit of Christ. He never wanted His own way. A man that never wanted His own way. I do always those things that please my Father. And so we find in Christian testimony that men want their own way. We have a little illustration of it in connection with Barnabas. He wanted his own way just in one thing in connection with the relationship of his nephew, I believe it was. Perhaps it was a cousin. But he wanted that individual to be engaged in the work of the Lord with him and Paul. He wanted his own way, just in one little thing. But God has so ordered in Christianity that it is the will of God and the Word of God that governs, that ought to govern our assembly life, ought to govern our lives as individuals. It's the will of God and the Word of God. And so he gives this list. It's a very, very strong indictment of the condition of things in which we live. And he says, turn away. From such, turn away. It means reject. And so you're speaking of how the Spirit of God is displaced. Mr. Darby said it was the sin of the against the Holy Spirit that really characterized the day that we live in at the end times. And so we're to reject that line of things. We're responsible as individuals to reject that which claims to have a form of godliness but denies the power, denies the Spirit of God and the activity of the Spirit of God, His rights, you might say, to govern and to guide in the assembly.
Go to Psalm 51 for a minute, just for a couple of verses in regard to this. This is, of course, David's confession in connection with his sin. But I think there's a couple of things that are good for us to consider in relationship to what we've been saying. We've just noticed that there are those who have an outward form of godliness, but there's no inward reality and they deny the power thereof. And just notice what David says in his prayer here in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Again, we want to make this very practical as we go along. And brethren, God doesn't just want an outward show of things. And we can even, as gathered to the Lord's name, fall into that trap if we're not careful. Because we can come to the meetings and we can carry on in an outward form. You know, it's interesting in Ephesus that they'd left their first love, but they were going on in such order outwardly that they were even able to detect the false apostles. Things were in very much order outwardly, but it was no longer truth in the inward parts. And so we want to be very careful in that regard. But I want to notice something else in Psalm 51 as well, again as a warning to us, in verse 11, the last part of verse 11. Now I'm going to read this in Mr. Darby's translation. Take not the spirit of holiness from me. Isn't that an interesting statement? In other words, David said, don't let me get used to sin. Don't take the spirit of holiness from me. And brethren, again, as we said earlier, we are more affected by what we see around us, even in the professing Christian world, than we realize. And we can get used to things. We can get worn down. We can become insensitive. We can even become callous to these things. I know those that I've grown up with, true believers who love the Lord, and they're going on with things today. It's not that they've given up the Lord entirely, but they're going on with things today that are not according to the Word of God. And they're in systems today, religiously, that are doing things that are unbelievable, teaching doctrines that are blasphemous, teaching that the Lord could have sinned, in systems that are now confused as to the Lord's coming and the appearing and so on, and going on with things that really are unholy, but in the name of Christianity, they've got used to sin. David said, take not the spirit of holiness from me. Brethren, what is going to preserve us?
Well, we're going to find it out as we go on to the rest of the chapter. But I stress again, as has already been said by others, what is going to preserve us in the midst of all that we are taking up is to walk in the presence of the Lord with the truth of God before our souls. When David sinned, what did he do when it was brought before him? He immediately got into the presence of the Lord. Now, I know it's a little different there. It was an individual sin. It was a moral sin. But I believe the principle is the same. What's going to preserve us to go on collectively as gathered to the Lord's name? I trust there's no pride in our hearts at all. It's only grace if we find ourselves where we're at. But what is going to preserve us there, brethren? It's to go on in the presence of the Lord with a sense of His holiness and what is acceptable to Him and according to His mind.
A little indication as to the work of the enemy. There's two groups that are mentioned there. Those that lead, and those that are led. And so there is a work of the enemy to deceive. He's a deceiver. He's presented in the scriptures as an old serpent, very experienced. He has tactics that work. They work very well. And so he is working, he's using those tactics, and he has agents that he is using. Those that have in some way gone on in an unrighteous way and have had unrighteous thoughts and believed and swallowed some of the unrighteous teachings as to the person of Christ and His work. And He uses those agents to do His work. Some of them, sad to say, as you say, are believers. Those, I've known real believers, true believers that love the Lord and are relying upon Him, have believed in faith that Christ died for them. But they teach that Christ could have sinned. It's an awful thing. It's a blasphemous thing. God is the Son of God, came into this world. He's God. And He could not sin. He did not sin. He could not sin. And so here it says there are those that will lead. That's their purpose, to lead. And their work is to lead captive into a line of doctrine that is opposed to the truth of God. So they lead, and their purpose, really, the Spirit of God uses very plain language. They creep in to the houses, lead captive silly women. It's really those that have lost their ability to discern. They've lost their discernment. Oftentimes, in the Western Christian world, in the Christian profession, even in the last 100 years, it's women that have been used of the enemy to rise up and to propagate some line of error that has drawn away many others. And so there are those that lead, and there are those that are led away with divers lusts. So it speaks of those things that they have a carnal nature, a carnal side of things that appeals to man, and man in the flesh may not even be saved, but it appeals to him, and we need to be careful. He's sounding a warning. He's telling us how the enemy would achieve his purposes.
And I don't think it's when he says silly women, and I agree with you, but it's not limited to that. It's those, again, as you said, and those driven by emotion and out of control. And again, there's a lot in Christendom today that's driven by emotion. And I have talked to some of my Christian neighbors even, and they'll tell you on Lord's Day, on Sunday, they'll say, oh, it was so wonderful, and this and that took place. And it's interesting that people will talk about experiences. But what does it glorify? Does it glorify Christ? And let me say this too very frankly. Sometimes people will talk about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. We need to be careful. The main work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. He doesn't glorify Himself. The only time the Spirit of God occupies us with ourselves is in self-judgment. But otherwise, the main function of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ. And again, the Lord brought that out in the upper room when he spoke of the Spirit coming in anticipation. And if something makes so much of the Spirit, but doesn't glorify Christ, brethren, it's a yellow light. It's a warning to us. And so there's these little tests that we can practice in our lives. Is this making a lot of self? Well, I had this experience. I did this, I did that. I spoke in tongues, and I was slain in the Spirit. I'm being very frank. And the Spirit did this, and the Spirit did that. Oh, be careful, brethren. It's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what's the result? They're led away with divers lusts. And you often find that, don't you? That the end result of it then is that there's impious living.
Yeah. So when there's false doctrine as to the person of Christ and the work of Christ, oftentimes it brings in immorality and a loose life. You know, if we wrote this today, if one of us wrote this today, we'd raise some eyebrows. There'd be some brethren that would come to see us maybe, or send us letters or emails. They wouldn't dare to see us maybe. But Paul was writing by inspiration, and he spoke the truth. And so we need to remember that these are inspired. These words are inspired of God. And he speaks of the truth in connection with their activity. They have religious activity, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they read the scriptures, they read the scriptures, they read the scriptures, but they really are not submissive to the teaching of the Spirit of God in connection with what he's teaching, because they have a preconceived notion and they're trying to make the scriptures fit their line of doctrine. And so when we come into the presence of the Lord and we're taught by the Spirit of God, the Word of God judges our thoughts, judges our motives, judges our actions. It's the Word of God that judges us. We don't judge the Word of God. And so that's why when we come to a reading meeting like this, we don't say, well, I think, and then we give a line of things that we think, our opinion. And then another brother says, well, I think, and then he gives his opinion. We're not talking about opinions. It's what the Spirit of God teaches in the truth of the Word of God, what he has brought before us and taught. Now, I only went to a couple of different Bible study groups, they call them, at high school, when I was in high school. The women didn't cover their heads. The women took an active part and that sort of thing. I was encouraged as a young person to go to one of these groups. I went a couple of times, as I say, and that's how it was. My opinion is this. Well, a Presbyterian was speaking and her opinion was this. And then there was someone from the United Church. His opinion was this. Someone from the Open Brethren, his opinion was this. We're not talking opinions. And this is what the Spirit of God is bringing before us here. Ever learning, never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's the Word of God in submission to the teaching of the Spirit of God that will give us light.
There's a great deal today of education. People are learning. They go on the internet, and you can learn a lot of things off the internet. And there never was a day when there was so much information available so easily. But that is not how we learn truth. Ever learning, says here, and this is sad. You think of people who spend their lives studying things, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Because they don't come to the fountain of truth, the Lord himself. There's a couple of verses worth looking at. One in Proverbs chapter 14. And verse 6, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. Why? his attitude is wrong. We had someone during the prayer meeting read about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. There was a place of submission there. There was the right attitude, and she heard and she learned. The scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy to him that understandeth. Understanding has to do with hearing. And just to reinforce that, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear. Now, who is he supposed to hear? Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. How many of us can say these words truthfully? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day. Through thy commandments thou hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients. Who should know more than the ancients? Because I keep thy precepts. And so on. Verse 102, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. When we're taught by the Lord, it humbles us. Like I said, people in religious circles today, people make a great deal of education. And the educated make a great deal of what they know. But if we're really taught by the Lord, we're humble. The truth of God, properly taken in, humbles us.
It's very similar, Brother John. In the 25th Psalm, verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And so instead of exalting self, it's meekness. And taking a low place in the presence of the Lord and being open to hear his word and be submissive to what he teaches. He's not going to tell us what we want to hear. He's going to tell us what we need to hear. And then on our part is submission and obedience.
Especially with this ever learning, there's a lot of information that can be gathered, and we all like to learn. There was a brother my age gathered to the Lord's name, and we were discussing some things. He said it doesn't matter what translation of the Bible that you use. And Brother Robert was just bringing before us of the person and work of Christ and how important it is. I had a translation once. I was reading in Hebrews chapter 4, the end of verse 15, where it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, it said, yet without sinning. In other words, he probably could have given the opportunity, but he just didn't. That book went in the trash. And it's a well-known translation that many people use as a translation of the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. Yet, without sin, it touches his character. Be careful what you take up with. Don't just pick up any translation to feed your soul. You'll get doctrine that's wrong. It'll come in subtly.
And be careful what you read. As
extracurricular helps with the Bible. We talk about ever learning, and when was there ever a day when of the making of books there is no end? But not just the making of books, but of so-called Christian books. The Christian bookstores are full of books being churned off the press every hour, it seems. And I'm not saying it's all wrong, and I'm not saying it's all error, but brethren, we need to be careful. It says, considering the end of their conversation or their life.
when I pick up a book that was written by a person who went on in the truth of God till the end of their life, till the Lord took them, I have a lot more confidence in that book than I do in someone who perhaps never has come into the truth that some of us, by the grace of God, have been brought into, as to be gathered to the Lord's name and so on. And often, too, if you just read the flyleaf of the book, you can tell whether this book exalts self or whether it exalts Christ. Often just the flyleaf or the back cover will be enough. So, as Mark said, there are translations out there that are not sound. We need to be careful. But there's much so-called written Christian ministry that we need to be very, very careful of as well. They're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Satan's great attempt is to mix a little error with the truth. It's like in the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament, just a little bit of that wild gourd caused the whole pot pottage to become defiled and unpalatable. Doesn't take much.
Two hundred and